Please take out your Bibles, if you have them, and turn in them to Exodus chapter 20. And we're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. And this morning, we're starting to look at what's commonly called the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And we'll begin by looking at the first two verses of this chapter. There is a children's guide and an adult note guide back on the table back there where John's at. If you need one, you might even wave your hand and John might bring you one. But let me read the text, and then we'll pray together and dive into the Word. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who speaks and reveals yourself, and that you've revealed yourself in your Word and supremely in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit, not just kings and prophets and priests anymore, but you've given us, your people, your Spirit to dwell in us. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would show us mercy and grace and love, and that you'd cause your Spirit to work as the Word is taught and explained, Lord. Give us open ears to understand. Give us hearts that would be pierced by your Word to see the need for Christ. Lord, gift me with your Spirit to have wisdom, to know what points to quickly summarize and which points to expand on, to know where to stop and address our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and work. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, give us grace now and exalt your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You might notice on the insert in your bulletin that the title for my sermon is Torah, Torah, Torah. Now, some of you might get the pun there. When I was a kid, back in the early 80s, we would go to the movie theater and rent these contraptions that were called VHS players. And we would bring them home for a few days that we got to rent them. And for you young people, you can Google what a VHS player is. But then we would, from their limited supplies of VHS cassettes, we would rent one of those and take it home to watch these movies. And one of the movies I remember as a kid that we rented was Torah, 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 which was a movie documenting the Japanese surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. And the word Torah in Japanese is shortened from what I understand from the always authoritative and accurate resource called Wikipedia, is that Torah was a short code for Togeki Rageki, which means attack, torpedo, attack. And so Torah, Torah, Torah was their code that the surprise attack with these torpedoes and other war machineries on Pearl Harbor was to happen. Now Torah, T-O-R-A-H, instead of the other Torah without the H, Torah in Hebrew is the word for instruction, sometimes translated law or teaching or instruction. And basically what Torah is, in its most essential, is instruction that comes along with the covenant. It's covenant instruction. And so when I think of Torah, sometimes I think of Torah, 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 attack, torpedo, attack. And that's because the discussion of the law in the life of the Christian could often be confused for a call to war, contention, and fighting amongst believers. There's been a lot of controversy about the role of the law and its application to Christians throughout the history of the church for the last 500 to 1,000 years. That's been a major issue. It's a major issue today. If you follow blogs and websites and the books that are being written, there are Christians arguing about what the meaning of the law is, what the role of the law should be in the Christian's life, and how we relate to it. And oftentimes those discussions vary in their degrees of helpfulness and unhelpfulness and coherence. But often that's what I think of when I think of Torah, is attacks and contention. In fact, I said a few weeks ago that the material that we're moving into, this law code and this covenant, every major division amongst those who would fall under the umbrella label of Christianity, every major division in Christianity comes down to how you interpret and apply this material and issues related around it. So some would say, well, as we come to the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20 through 24, we should just avoid these things. If they're that contentious, if they're that controversial, if so many Christians disagree on them, it's probably better just not to deal with it at all. The problem is these chapters right here in Exodus are in many ways the heart of Exodus. And in many ways, this covenant that's laid out here is at the heart of what they call the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses wrote. And this, then, is at the heart of the Old Testament. Because the rest of the Old Testament is the outworking of how Israel either keeps or doesn't keep this covenant and the implications and consequences of that. So how you understand this portion of Exodus influences how you understand all of the Old Testament. And then that moves into how you understand the New Testament as it works its way out of that. So these things can be complicated, but they're very much important. How we interpret and apply these verses have ramifications outside of the church, that is, in the world, which is one of the reasons I care so much about it. Not only because I want to rightly relate to God and to Christ and the gospel, that's first, but also because I want to love my neighbor, which is the second greatest thing the law actually points toward. And I want to love my unbelieving neighbor. And some of the questions that how you deal with the law relate to are, should we fight to have the Ten Commandments posted in courthouses, judges' chambers, and public schools? Should we use the Ten Commandments as a directly applicable guide to show people how they're supposed to live and to show them their sin when we do evangelism? And our culture is asking hard questions, sometimes sincere, sometimes not, and lobbing hard accusations at Christians about our integrity and the consistency of our faith based on being a people who claim the Bible is inspired and without any error and is the Word of God, how we do or do not keep and apply the law. Let me give you an example. Some of you may have watched the television show The West Wing, a show about President, his administration or her administration at one point in the West Wing, you know, of the Capitol building of the White House. And so in this scene in The West Wing, it was a scene that was actually targeting Dr. Laura, you know, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, the conservative, at the time, Orthodox Jew radio host who was very opinionated and conservative in her opinions about what should go on in society. And so they had this scene modeled off a viral email forward that they kind of lifted the dialogue and put into the president's mouth. And the president is in this room, and it's after, I think, a re-election campaign, and he's just been re-elected, and he's in a room with supporters and staffers, and he notices this woman named Dr. Jenna in the show sitting in the room. And he's kind of disturbed and distracted by her being there. And so he engages her on her show and asks her about what her doctorate's really in, basically to mock her. And then President Bartlett says, "Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination." Dr. Jenna says, "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." The president responds, "Yes, it does. Leviticus." She responds, 18:22. President Bartlett responds, "Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price be for her? And while you're thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Or is it okay to call the police?" Now, here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. "Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made of two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? Now, those are the kind of objections and questions that our culture is lobbing at us when we quote from the law to defend our opinions, and they want to know how we're consistent. They want to know how we say the Bible is the inspired word of God without error, that God spoke it and is speaking through it, when we don't do these things that at one point God said to do. For some, those are just, ha-ha, gotcha questions. You attempt to dialogue with them, they're not interested in a dialogue. But for some, those are serious questions. And they want serious answers. And we're a church that I hope is serious about making disciples. We're a church that wants to live on mission in our city. We don't think missions is just for the Swensons in Southeast Asia or the Swansons in Central America. We think we should be living as missionaries here. And so we live in a culture that is asking these questions. There's probably teenagers in this room whose parents have told them the Bible is true, but they're hearing these kind of arguments on Facebook and at school, and they're wondering, what's the answer to this? We're going to have college students that ask us these questions. We're going to have neighbors that ask us these questions. And if you're engaged in evangelism, I would imagine you're hearing these questions. And one of the ways that we're called to love our neighbor is to give honest answers to honest questions, which means sometimes we have to wrestle with really difficult subjects and really difficult questions. So part of the reason I'm taking up this topic this morning and in the weeks to come, why we're going to move through the law, we're going to go in the next few weeks, verse by verse, commandment by commandment, through the 10 words of the 10 commandments, and then we're going to go section by section through the rest of the law in Exodus, and we're going to deal with some of those thorny issues. I can't get to them all today, such as slavery and how it treats women and these things about not touching pork and whether or not you can boil a young goat in its mother's milk and all these sorts of things, and wrestle with what the meaning is in the law and what that should teach us and how we should rightly relate to it. Because we're called to be like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who would go and reason in the synagogues of his culture, and we should be reasoning in the same way. We're called, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Peter tells us we should be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And so my goal this morning is to kind of give us an overview and a primer on how as Christians we should be thinking through dealing with law. And actually, I sat down this week, and as I was thinking about the introduction to the law, and I was thinking about moving through the law, it's been a long time since we were in Galatians, which we did a lot of work on how law and gospel and all these things relate. I was thinking about, over the years that I've been trying to wrestle with this and study with this really thorny issue, what are the main things that snag people up? What are the things I wish I would have known and been told? And I kind of just jotted those down and started to outline them. And I came up with, my tongue planted in my cheek, my 10 commandments for reading, interpreting, and applying biblical law. So 10 commandments for reading, interpreting, and applying biblical law. Man, we're running late this morning, and so I probably won't get through all 10. So we'll see how many I get through and where I have to end, because you're thinking right now, if there's 10 of these, and he spends 5 minutes on each one, that's 50 minutes, and we know Eric's abilities to limit himself to 5 minutes of talking about anything is roughly equivalent to anyone's ability to keep the law. So let's get going. The first commandment for reading, interpreting, and applying biblical law and discussing it with other Christians is this: do not hear what another is not actually saying. Do not hear what another is not actually saying. Someone told me this past week or a couple weeks ago, I really like it in your sermons when you tell us, don't hear what I'm not saying. So, because I'm a person who responds to positive feedback, I thought I would say it again. We live in a culture that loves to see what I would call a verbal smackdown. And we operate on the basis of sound bites and wit and being clever and mischaracterization and a lack of dialogue and conversation. That's why people like Dr. Laura or Rush Limbaugh or Glenn Beck or Stephen Colbert or Jon Stewart, that's why they get popular, right? Because you're on the airwaves, you can summarize your opponent however you want, you can lay the verbal smackdown on them, you control the flow of the conversation, you get to cut the collars off, you can talk over top of them. And so if you're a liberal, you listen to the liberal, right? And they put the smackdown on the conservatives who will say, that's not what I'm saying at all. And then you feel like you won, right? And it's vice versa with the conservative radio host. That's how we operate. We like to call ourselves heroes by setting up building men out of straw, and then we put one of those hello, my name is name tags on them. We take a Sharpie and we write the name of our opponent on it, and then while we're high off the fumes of the Sharpie, we destroy the straw man, and then we say, look at how I won, and all the people who agree with us say, yes, you're a great champion for tearing down that straw man. Meanwhile, that wasn't actually your opponent. Sadly, that's not just limited to our culture, to politics, to talk shows. That thrives in the church. And I would imagine we've all been in that situation where you have labored to explain yourself clearly. You've clarified your points. You've given your arguments. You've summarized your statements. And the person that you're discussing with or the person who hears you comes to you and says something like this. So what I've taken away from what you're saying is you hate Jesus and you want to drown kittens in the Cedar River. And you're like, what? That wasn't anything in there. But that's how we mischaracterize each other. And I would suggest to you, we all hate that, don't we? We all hate it when it's done to us. But it's kind of fun when somebody else does it to our enemy, right? We all hate it when it's done to us, but we'll use that tactic if it helps us win. So don't hear what I'm not saying, and don't hear what somebody else isn't actually saying. That means we should extend to other people the love that we want extended to us when we discuss these thorny issues. That means we should be asking clarifying questions, summarizing, here's what I think you're saying, is that correct? Refraining from judgments and conclusions until we've done that. That's why if you come to me with a concern about something I say, I'm going to ask you lots of questions. That's not because I'm setting you up for a verbal smackdown. It's because I love you. I want to make sure that I actually understand what you're saying and you're actually understanding what I'm saying so we can find out whether or not we actually disagree. Because oftentimes, people don't. They just have assumed the wrong things. You might be thinking, well, that's just a personal grievance that has nothing to do with our text at all this morning. Actually, it does. That's a very direct and appropriate application of the text. Because what the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law is about, Jesus tells us, is about loving God supremely and loving your neighbor the way you love yourself. And wouldn't it be terribly ironic if we would, in our defense of the law, actually violate one of its major commands, not to love our neighbor the way we ourselves want to be loved? And so we should let the law point us forward to what the reality is that's come in Christ that we all fall short of. We should hear each other. We should love each other in our conversations. And I would even ask you, if you're a non-Christian this morning, if you're not a believer and you're here listening this morning, do you see that tendency in your own heart? To actually shortchange your opponent in debates for the sake of winning? Maybe even your mischaracterization of Christianity so that you can excuse yourself from not being a Christian. Is that really what you think is good for our world? Do you live by that standard when someone is treating you that way? And don't you see that in your own heart you fail to love the way you want to be loved in your refusal to listen to other people? What you need, because you fail, is righteousness. A perfect righteousness of love, which you can have through Jesus Christ. Well, let me move on to the second commandment of reading, interpreting, discussing, and applying the law. Recognize and remember that the law, and here I have the law in quotes, meaning the phrase the law, means different things in different contexts. This is one of the most confusing aspects of discussing biblical law. And I'm not a relativist, meaning that meaning changes. What I mean is this. The term the law can refer strictly to what is called sometimes the Book of the Covenant, found in Exodus 20 through 24, which is expanded and amended in Leviticus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And when we use the law that way, we refer strictly to the material that makes up the covenant itself, the words that make up the covenant, which is these next four or five chapters in Exodus. And that's what largely what I'm speaking about this morning in this sermon. But the law, the phrase the law, also comes in the Bible to refer to more than that, to all the books of Moses as a whole, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So in Luke 24, Jesus speaks to the men on the road to Emmaus and says that everything written about him, he explains everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So by law of Moses, he doesn't mean five chapters, he means all five books. That's the law of Moses. The law also comes to refer to the whole Old Testament. In Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets as a summary of the whole thing. And then he just, as shorthand in the next verse, says, the law. And he means all of the Old Testament, all of the Jewish scriptures. He means by law. And Paul can speak of the law of God and the law of Christ, which he says are different from, in some sense, from the law of Moses. If you remember Ben's sermon on doing evangelism in a post-Christian society, he talked about how Paul says that he is not under the law, meaning the law of Moses. But he is under the law of God, and he is under the law of Christ. So the law of Moses must be different than the law of God and the law of Christ in some way. And then you have James speaking of the law of liberty, and then you have language of the law that occurs outside the Bible. So you have some people who speak of the law and being divided into moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. And then you have others who distinguish between law and gospel. So example, one guy I was reading this week said, the gospel refers to what God has done for his people. The law refers to what God calls his people to do. I appreciate what he's getting at. I find it confusing because this morning God supplied me with oatmeal for breakfast. But when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he is writing to remind them of the gospel he first preached to them, he doesn't say, I'm writing to remind you that in 2,000 years, God will give Eric Shoemaker oatmeal for breakfast. No, when he speaks of gospel, he has a particular message in mind about Jesus Christ dying for sins and rising from the dead. Not each and every little thing God's ever done for his people, but this particular thing that God has done for his people. So, here's the issue. This is why the first commandment is important. We need to hear each other in the Bible. So when someone asks me, what do you believe about the role of the law in the life of the Christian? I've got 10 different things in my head law could mean. And so I have to ask them the question, what do you mean by law? And then they think I'm dodging the question or trying to be tricky or academic, and really what I'm trying to do is have a productive conversation. We need to understand what we mean by law when we're discussing law. Because one person could talk about the law in a way that you find heretical, and they're perfectly orthodox because they're using the term in a different way. This is one of the ways that we should love each other. Third command for approaching the law. Recognize and remember that the law has an author. The law has an author. In our text this morning, Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words. Especially speaking of these 10 words, as they're come to be called in Exodus 20, these 10 commandments. God literally spoke them out loud to the people so they could hear him, and then he engraves them with his finger on tablets. And he speaks the rest of the law to Moses, who writes it down. And that truth continues, right? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Which means this Scripture that we're in, not was, but is breathed out by God. This is God's Word. One of the things that means is the author has authority. The author, I mean, those words are related, right? The author has authority to say what he means and what he meant. The author gets to decide what his meaning is. Now, I was a communications major at a liberal arts college, a state university, and that idea of authors having authority over their words was heretical and evil, right? Once they're out of your mouth, you have no authority over what you meant. The irony was, when I told my professor that what I heard her saying was that she supports Nazism and wants to put Jews in a concentration camp, she flipped out, because that's not what she meant. Well, it's out of your mouth. It's not your authority anymore, right? I get to decide what you meant. And for some reason, that the author doesn't get authority applied to religious texts and conservatives and not to liberal professors. I was never able to straighten that one out in my mind. But the author has authority over what he means. One of the things that means in the Bible is God can speak with an understanding of where he's going with things that his first audience might not necessarily always understand at that point. And that means he can reveal and clarify and explain as he progressively unfolds things as revelation moves on, meaning as he gives us more of his word. Therefore, we need to interpret the law in the light of everything that God has said and apply it so. A second thing is we need to treat these words, and I'm thinking even specifically of Exodus 20, we need to treat these words as God's words with the reverence and care that reflect his worth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the law, and here he's speaking of this covenant, the law is holy and righteous and good. He doesn't say the law was holy, righteous, and good. It is right now and ever shall be holy and righteous and good. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not going to explain all that I'm not saying. But I want to say that to dishonor or disrespect this covenant is to dishonor and disrespect the Lord who spoke it. And there's two ways we can dishonor it and therefore dishonor the Lord. One is we can speak derisively and disrespectfully of the Mosaic Covenant. We can talk about it being stupid, and we can insult it, we can mock it, we can imply that it's evil or bad. The law points forward to and paints a picture of what we're going to have in Jesus Christ. Even if we're not under it as the legal code that governs us directly, it is the Word of God pointing us to Jesus. We're not to mock it. We're not to make fun of it. We're not to say that it has no worth and no value. That's one way that we can insult it. And I think sometimes there's a younger generation of us who, recognizing that we're under Christ and not under law, can in our zeal for the gospel disrespect the Word of God. Here's a second way, though, that we can dishonor and disrespect the law, and that's by wrongly applying it or over-exalting it. The law is good, but the argument of Hebrews is that Christ is better, that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Just because one thing's better doesn't mean the other thing's bad, right? And just because we promote the betterness of one doesn't mean we're saying the other's bad. It's good, but it's not as good. Something can be good and still have something that's better than it. And I would draw your attention to some of Paul's language. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The goodness of the law, it would seem, is contingent upon it being used in the right way. The law is good if you use it lawfully. That only makes sense. You can't just strip out anything from God's Word and use it in a way that it's not intended. I saw a church online once whose sign or their website, the verse on their website was, if you worship me, I will give you all the nations of the earth. And it quoted Matthew chapter 4, is it? Where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and Satan says, if you worship me, I'll give you the nations of the earth. That's what they had on there, right? They just weren't reading it in context. That's not the right use of that. They thought it was God speaking. Context is really important. We'll get to that. Even in Romans 7, where Paul makes his statement, the law is holy and righteous and good, it's in the context of him saying, What happens with that holy and righteous good thing is sin grabs it and produces death. And that's the context of him saying it. It's good, but here's the result. When sin comes into contact with it, and we're all sinners. The law has a purpose in redemptive history, and that's fulfilled and it's surpassed in Jesus Christ. In the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, in the new covenant that comes in His blood, we have something better. And I think it's disrespectful to God to imply that Jesus, who is better and more complete and more sufficient, needs the help of something that He's surpassed. And to say, it's good to have Christ, but we need to go back to the law, is something that's fought against all through the New Testament. And I think that insults Jesus when we think we need Him plus. So I would just say to the unbeliever who's sitting here and says, well, that all seems kind of complicated. You want your blog posts and Facebook wall updates and emails and conversation to be received and read and heard on your terms. You speak, unbeliever, as a person who has context, and you want to be taken on your terms in light of all you've said. Extend to the Bible the same courtesy. Recognize that it's a unified book that flows and has a storyline and has a progression. Now, at the end of it, you might interpret all of it together and decide you want to reject it. And I'm not going to say that's fine, because I think that's not fine. But at least reject the message of the Bible, not a characterization that you have formed by taking bits and pieces out of it and stringing together with scotch tape. And believer, love God by listening to Him like you want to be listened to. Fourth commandment for dealing with the law. Recognize that the law, this is a big word, has a multifaceted context. Recognize the law has a context. This morning in Sunday school, John reminded us that the most important rule when you're learning how to interpret the Bible is context, context, context. And if I were to give my spin to that, it's not emphasizing the same context three times. Perhaps it's emphasizing that every passage of the Bible has context and context and context, right? It's immediate context. It's context within its portion of the Bible. It's context within the whole Bible. We need to read it in light of all of that. If you want to find an easy way to dismiss Christianity, or if you want to distort Christianity to serve your idols, simply read stuff out of context. And you'll find it easy to do, to reject it or to make it a tool to serve your God in this world, serve your ends. Now look at our verse this morning, our verses. Verse 2 is describing a context. First of all, it says, I am the Lord. It's in small caps, meaning I am Yahweh. Well, this is given in the context of a God named Yahweh. And who is this God named Yahweh? Well, that's what's being unfolded in the first 19 chapters of Exodus, right? They don't know His name. And Moses shows up, and God shows up at the burning bush and says, here's My name, and describes it to him. I am who I am. It's a statement of absolute sovereignty. And what's He say to Pharaoh? Let My people go. I am Yahweh. It is a statement of authority that threatens judgment if you don't obey. And so while some, I think, rightly point out that the context of the law is redemption, this is the Lord who's brought them out of slavery, He's redeemed them, they should obey Him in faith and in gratitude for what He's done. The name Yahweh is much thicker than that in the context. It's a name that threatens too, if you don't obey. I am Yahweh. That's part of the context here, right? And I'm Yahweh, your God. Well, you have to ask the question, why is He their God? Whose God? Why not the God of Egypt, right? It takes us back to the beginning of Exodus, where we find out these are the sons of Jacob who are living in Egypt. And when the Lord appears at the burning bush, He says, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And suddenly, Him saying He is their God is in a context. It's in a context of a covenant and of promises. The Lord chose Abram to make him a great nation, to give him a promised land, and to bless him so that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that context is in this statement. I'm your God. The Lord has this big purpose, which we could trace back to Adam and to creation. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We remember those deeds, but we also remember why he brought them out. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 19, after he describes bringing them out on eagle's wings, he says, now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you'll do these things, then you shall be, in verse 5 of 19, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, because all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God brought them out for a purpose. You're going to be a treasured possession like a son that I love. Like a king's son who serves his father faithfully. And you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to rule, and like priests, you're going to mediate the knowledge of God to the world. You're going to show them what I'm like. Well, that context determines how we read and understand everything that follows. And of course, as I've explained, this is in the context of the Old Testament. We saw this morning how Israel breaks covenants. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one you broke. I'm going to bring a new one, and one that's new altogether. And so in the New Testament, we see this new covenant brought through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the covenant that we live in and we learn from and we believe and we obey. On that note, we should go to the fifth commandment. I'm going to try to hurry through these. We should recognize that the Bible is a type of literature. If you read literature much, you recognize there's this thing called a genre, or genre, or something like that in French. I don't speak French well. But a genre means a type of literature. And you can have poetry, and you can have narrative, and you can have biography, and all this different stuff. And you interpret what you're reading based on what type of literature it is. This is what some have called a Caesarian treaty. That was a treaty in which a conquering king made a covenant with the nation or the people that he conquered, basically saying, I'm going to protect you and care for you as long as you do these things in service to me. That's the model of this. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come and how that does and doesn't apply. And it typically had six parts. I'm not going to go through those, but you can see them outlined in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the book of the covenant, the heart of the covenant, consists here of two parts in Exodus. What the word calls the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. There's a reason they're called words. I'll go into that next week. But these 10 words that we often call the 10 commandments are basic stipulations. They're the most basic stipulations of the covenant. Here's how you're to relate to God, and here's how you're to relate to each other as a nation, Israel. And then that law continues into what's called the judgments, which is basically like case law. So you have your principles that don't have any punishments attached. They're just straight out statements. And then you go through, in the rest of this, these laws about slaves and animals and restitution and property and all these sorts of different things, 613 commands. And sometimes they're confusing. Sometimes they jump around. Sometimes you're dealing with how you boil a goat. And sometimes you're dealing with how you deal with rape. And sometimes you're dealing with how you deal with possession of land. But what's happening here is you're given sort of cases that exposit and model and explain how to interpret and apply the Ten Commandments. They're like case law that would maybe explain how the Constitution is supposed to be read. And that's not finished in Exodus. That's completed in Leviticus and amended in Numbers. And so it's kind of expanding in these five books of Moses. There is some importance to recognizing this genre. First of all, we have to recognize that chapters 20 through 24, all of this stuff is united. This is one covenant. It's one document. Even though the Lord speaks part of it, Moses writes more of it. All of these things are taken together. And I think that means we can't take the Ten Commandments as eternal and the ordinances as temporary without doing an injustice to how it was given to us. That's not to say we can murder people. We'll get to why we can't murder people. But we can't divide this law up into moral, civil, ceremonial, eternal, temporary, without doing violence to the literature itself. And that's important, because the guy at the state fair, where you've got your Ten Commandments on a stick, and you're doing evangelism at the gate, and you're like, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever hated your brother? And you're hitting him over the head with your Ten Commandments on the stick, and he's sitting here eating his pork tenderloin on a stick, going, well, but it says in the law that I can't eat pork, and here I'm eating that. What about that? And then you're like, well, that's not moral. That's just temporary. And he's going to go back and flip through Exodus and be like, I don't see those categories. I don't see that in the text. It all seems kind of mixed together to me. And he's going to think you don't know what you're talking about, and you're ripping the word out of context so that you can get an evangelistic notch on your belt. And we don't want to do that. Now, how we can use the Ten Commandments in evangelism, I hope to get to in weeks to come. But it means that these are united and therefore in some way indivisible. It's a covenant that remains together. Also, we should understand that the law works by way of paradigm. Here's what I mean by this. The law has a logic, and the law expects its reader to think. And it expects its reader to make thoughtful application. That's why the historical and literary are so important. Modern societies like the U.S., when you think of U.S. law codes, you probably think of extremely complicated, exhaustive law codes where we basically make a law for every action. And there might even be a separate law for every specific action. That's why we have senators and representatives who vote on policies and laws and pass health care reform where the law is brought in on a giant cart and it's thousands and thousands of pages and nobody's actually read all of it. But that's how we do law, right? It's just really exhaustive. That's not how ancient societies did law. There's 613 laws. But the way the law worked was you were to take some of these examples, think through the logic of them, and understand how it would apply in other cases. So for example, Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it and sells it, he has to repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. I don't think the man can say, well, I just stole a goat, so I don't have to make restitution. It was not an ox or a sheep. There's a logic to the law that a judge could read this and understand there's different varying values to different animals, and restitution should be made accordingly. In fact, the New Testament operates under the same principle. It expects us to make thoughtful applications from the logic. Let's move on. Number 6, we should remember that the law has a unified message and meaning. A unified message and meaning. Basically, if we read it in its context, it boils down to 2 things. The Israelites were to be utterly loyal to their God. And they were to be utterly loyal to their neighbor. Utter loyalty to their God, utter loyalty to their neighbor. Have you ever thought about why the Ten Commandments, especially the last 6, are negative? It's not because the law is condemning and negative and mean and negative and judgmental and negative. You could actually restate those last 6 laws in positive ways. One author says, you shall not murder, basically means every person has a right to his own life. You shall not commit adultery, every person has a right to his or her marriage. You shall not steal. Every person has a right to their property. You have a right to your life. You have a right to your marriage. You have a right to your property. You have a right to your reputation. It shouldn't be defamed. But when you read it positively, where does the focus go? My rights. My rights, right? I have this right. But when it's listed negatively, where's the focus? You're not to deprive your neighbor of his right to life. You're not to deprive your neighbor of his right to his marriage, of his right to his property. The negative construction of the law actually focuses us and forces us to think about the rights of our neighbor. That is to say, it teaches us to love our neighbor. That's why it's in the negative. And Jesus agreed that the law was summarized in two things. Love your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. That's the message, Jesus says, of all the law and of all the prophets calling the people back to the law. Love God, love your neighbor. This is really helpful. Because when we read through these 613 commands and we're like, what is this about? We could just say, doesn't make any sense. We should just skip over it. We're not under the law. One question we should be asking is, how does this stipulation, how does the logic of it encourage an Israelite, his culture, his day, to love his God or to love his neighbor? How does it encourage him to relate rightly to his neighbor creation? In terms of how you boil goats and deal with your neighbor's property and put fences on the roof of your house and so on and so forth. And I would suggest to you that if we would meditate on the law asking those two questions, we would find it to be, on the one hand, a condemning document, because we would figure out all the ways that logic condemns us because we don't love like that. And we'd also find it, in light of Christ, perhaps, to be a refreshing document in that its logic might train us in how to love other people. I would even argue the Apostle Paul works that way. Paul, who says, I'm not under this law, I'm not under it, can argue from the lesser, the old covenant, to the greater, the new covenant, and say, even the law says, you will not muzzle an ox while it's threshing the grain. And Paul says, this isn't about ox. This is about how you pay a pastor, is actually his contextual application. If you think about ox this way, the logic is, if someone's working for you, you let him eat freely. And if that applies to your ox, how much more to a person, right? Paul is willing to use the logic of the law, even if he doesn't see himself strictly under it as directly governing him. And I think if Paul, the great cheerleader of the gospel, can find that benefit, we should be able to too. Seventh, the law has a purpose, or purposes. Its immediate context is, I am Yahweh. I want to show myself to the nations. I want the world to see my glory in a people who love me and love their neighbor. That's the immediate purpose of the law. A larger purpose is to reveal Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is, to bring about the fullness of what they were pointing towards. And I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest detail, not the smallest command about boiling goats in their mother's milk will pass from the law until it is accomplished. And we serve a Christ who said on a cross, it is accomplished. It is finished. I have lived as the true Israel. I have lived as the man who in my flesh and blood and in my life and in my teaching is everything the law pointed forward to in the flesh. I've done it. It's accomplished. And now, in his flesh, we're under a new covenant. It also had a purpose. This can be hard to grasp. To reveal the need for Christ. Even sometimes the language is to increase sin, which is odd. It's a legal code given to teach us how not to sin. But that's God's purpose in that sense. But in a grander sense, it's to show the fullness of our sin come exploding out when we come in contact with it. Galatians 3 says, the law imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might come to those who believe. The law was given to show us that moral instruction is never sufficient for moral transformation. We need new hearts. We need God's Spirit. We need to be raised from the dead, because all dead men can do under moral instruction is be dead. We need to be raised from the dead. And so in this sense, this is probably my most controversial one, and we're probably out of time. The law has faults. Now, before you stone me, when I say the law has faults, I know Psalm 19 says that your law is perfect. right? Psalm 119 says, your law is perfect. But the law, as a legal code, has faults. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 8 says, right? In Hebrews 8, it says in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says he's going to make a new covenant. The first covenant had its faults. What were those faults? Well, some of those are that it can't change human nature and wasn't designed to. It can't make us new. Now, if you're regenerated, looking into the law under the old covenant would revive your heart. But it can't regenerate you. It can't save you. It was a lesser covenant in the sense that it was put in place by an intermediary. It was designed to reveal sin. No one was made perfect. It has a chronological fault. It was designed to have a starting point and a stopping point. Look at Galatians 3. The law came 430 years after Abraham. It has a starting point in history. It started 430 years after Abraham. It didn't exist before then. The law started. It's not to say there was no moral way to live, but the law, and it was added, Paul says in Galatians 3, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and he says the offspring's Jesus. So the law has a starting point, and it has a stopping point when the seed comes, and that's Christ. The law started, and now the law is done. And the law had a purpose and a goal. It was a law that was passing away. 2 Corinthians 3 says Moses covered his face. Not because the glory was so great the people couldn't bear it. Read 2 Corinthians 3. It says Moses covered his face so the people wouldn't see the glory was fading. It was a fading covenant. From the moment he received it from the Lord, it was already moving towards its end. The glory was already fading. He didn't want the people to see that. But we have a covenant where the glory never ends. It goes on and on and on in Christ. And that's why Hebrews 8 says, because of these faults, he declares a new covenant's coming, a covenant that can't be broken, a covenant with new hearts, and engraved on it is Torah. He'll write his law, he'll write his covenant instruction, not necessarily the Sinai covenant, but he'll write how to love on our hearts so that we will. And he'll give us his spirit so that we will. And he'll fully forgive our sins so that we're not constantly condemned, but we're constantly righteous and received so that we can have the courage to carry on. And since that's come, command number 9, remember then that the law is obsolete, having been fulfilled in and surpassed by the new covenant. That's what Hebrews 8:13 says. In speaking of making a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That means not that it's not important, not that it can't teach us. Paul says all scripture is God's breathed and it's all useful for teaching and instructing and training men of God in righteousness. We might be equipped. All of it's useful to teach us. So we should affirm that. But by obsolete, he means it's no longer in effect. Its purpose has come. We live in a new covenant. Christ fulfilled it. Look at last week's sermon. And then finally, the 10th commandment then for dealing with the law. Remember that the law is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, it's fulfilled through Christ and in his people. The law of Christ that Paul can speak of is being fulfilled when we, by faith in him, and not in our works, live out the likeness of Christ. Romans 13 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are not a lawless people. We're instructed by and under the law of Christ, a law which never condemns us because the condemnation is gone through Christ. We now live with a new heart, a new spirit, a new covenant. How do we learn then how to love? How are we instructed in how to love God and love our neighbor? John tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand how to read Your Word. Give us grace to read it rightly. Give us grace to trust in Christ and to rest in Him, and to love each other the way that Jesus loved us when we were His enemies, laying down His life for our sins and rising from the dead to make us His own. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.